Psalm 119, beginning at verse 145. From the earliest pages of Genesis all the way through the Old Testament, across those 400 silent years, and everywhere in the New Testament, for all 2,000 years that have followed, the people of God have spent most of their time doing one thing. That one thing isn't preaching or teaching. It isn't praying. It's not even studying the Scriptures. And while it may seem like it some Sunday mornings, it's not listening to endless sermons. The singular activity that consumes most of our time is waiting. I've been waiting for a while for this Sunday night to come along because I always look forward to that. If you have young children, or maybe if you are really a young child in an older body, you may be excited about the fact that Christmas is just 30 days away. Oh, there are those moments of supreme insight in Scripture. Isaiah's great vision of God always comes to my mind, Isaiah chapter 6. Defining moments of astounding victory, Joshua and the people watching the walls of Jericho come crumbling down before them. There are moments of eloquence, Stephen's answer to the high priest in Acts chapter 7. Moments of exquisite joy, Mary's song of praise, the Magnificat as it's called, upon learning that Messiah was going to be born through her. The great stories of the Bible, the kind of stories that get told in children's church, in Bible study hour, particularly to our children, the kinds of stories that we enjoy hearing over and over again. The Christmas story that we will be focusing in on in the next days coming up soon. Those are great moments. But the great stories of the Bible are just dots on the timeline of history, just mere minutes measured against the hours and the weeks and the months and the years and the centuries, the millennia of time that is mostly spent waiting. Abraham waited for 25 years for just one son that God had promised him would come, that Abraham would have descendants as the stars of the sky, as the sand of the sea. And he was 75 years old before he started waiting for that. I think he'd been waiting probably a long time before that clock began. Isaac waited until he was 40 years old to get married. His wife was barren, more waiting. And then finally they had two sons. Jacob's 12 sons ended up in Egypt, and their descendants would wait 400 years in slavery there. No sooner would they leave Egypt than they would have another 40 years of waiting as they ran around in circles in the desert wilderness before they could enter the promised land. So the outstanding fact about Psalm 119 is not that it tells us what happened in the psalmist's life. In fact, the details are so shadowed in Psalm 119 that we can't say for certainty who wrote it. Many people think it was the psalmist was King David, and it may well have been. But we don't have enough details to really say that with absolute certainty. All 176 verses of Psalm 119 describe one man's wait. So what is he waiting for? How is he waiting? What's his life look like? How did he fill his hours? Why is he waiting? He might just have acted on his own, as sometimes you or I might be tempted to do. And here's a real question. Why does he choose to wait on God anyway? Psalm 119, beginning in verse 145. I cried with all my heart, answer me, O Lord. I will observe your statutes. I cried to you, save me, and I shall keep your testimonies. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I wait for your words. My eyes anticipate the night watches that I may meditate on your word. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. Revive me, O Lord, according to your ordinances. Those who follow after wickedness draw near. They are far from your law. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Of old I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. Now, it's always a good idea to know what you're talking about. So let's talk about the definition of waiting that we see there in verse 147. Is it what happens when you're sitting in the car on Sunday morning and the rest of the family hasn't come out yet and the time is slipping away and you don't like being late? Is that what waiting is? Is it the unavoidable outcome every time you pay a visit to the Department of Motor Vehicles? Well, there might be a little waiting involved there. The Hebrew word, kava, is that's C-A-V-A-H if you're trying to spell it in our alphabet, is much more noble than the English word wait that we use to represent it. Literally, it means to entwine oneself around something. To entwine oneself around. To wait has kind of a depth of intensity behind it. When Isaiah 40, verse 31 says, those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. You know, they mount up with wings as eagles. To wait means expectant waiting. The word implies faith and it implies patience, that you're waiting with expectancy that something is going to take place. Biblical waiting is a display of confidence in God's ability and a willingness to take him at his word, to lay hold of his promises, to patiently await their fulfillment. All of that is bound up in the idea of waiting, that I'm waiting with this expectancy, with this confidence in God, with this recognition that it's going to happen because God said it's going to happen. And that means it's going to happen. That's built into the word waiting that we're looking at today. So now in verse 119, what is this guy waiting for? Well, there are, in fact, three great areas of life that involve waiting on God. The psalmist finds himself in the middle of all three of those things. First, he's waiting for deliverance from a predicament. He's got a problem. Verse 150 describes the crisis. Those who follow after wickedness draw near. You ever find yourself in one of those uh-oh kind of moments where, you know, you're in the wrong place at the wrong time, or when things suddenly turn south and you just wish you were somewhere else doing something else, but it's kind of too late? I can think of plenty of times when I found myself in that kind of a situation. I was reminded of, as a college student, a buddy of mine and I had gone to Ecuador and spent 3 months there working with some missionaries, and we decided that what would really be cool to go back home, I was going to go back and be a senior at Mizzou, and to have a T-shirt with University of Quito on the T-shirt. But, you know, where do you go to get that? Well, you go to the campus, obviously, of the University of Quito. And so we made our way there, just the two of us. And as we walked onto campus and we're looking around, trying to figure out where the bookstore might be, we realized that we really look like a couple of gringos tontos. That, in fact, people, students were calling us that. And that we were not really welcome on this anti-Americano campus. And Tim and I looked at each other and we said, you know what? Maybe we don't need the T-shirts after all. Maybe it would be good for us just to kind of gently turn around and get back on the bus and go back to someplace else, which we did. I never got my T-shirt. But it was an uh-oh moment. I've had bigger uh-oh moments in my life, but I won't tell all the stories right now. But you probably got one yourself, where you just recognize that you're in a problem situation. There's a predicament in your life. Our guy is jammed up in this moment. Apparently, he found himself about as welcome as Joe Hatfield at a McCoy family reunion. And if you don't know what that means, talk to Donna, because Donna understands, because she grew up between the Hatfields and McCoys, I think, up in lovely Kentucky. Now, maybe the predicament gets you out of bed before dawn, crying before the Lord for deliverance. I've had some of those times in my life where you just kind of wake up in the night and you just, Lord, can you fix this situation? Can you change something that I can't change? I don't have the power to do it. I wouldn't know how to make it happen. I don't. There's nothing I can do. Could you fix it? I know you can. Would you fix it? Would you fix it today? That would be nice. Maybe you have that situation. Maybe it's your job or your lack thereof. Your financial situation or that pain that you live with every day, or maybe it's a family predicament that remains unresolved, and no matter what you try to do to repair a broken relationship in your life, it just doesn't seem to be repairable. Things stay unresolved. Well, this songwriter is living with some serious trouble. I think most songwriters would tell you that their best work comes out of the pain of life, real life experiences that they have. And God hasn't resolved their predicament as yet. And so this person is writing this song as they wait, just waiting for God to do something. So the predicament brings him to a place of waiting. Secondly, he waits for fulfillment of the promise. So he's waiting for deliverance from the predicament. Now he's waiting for fulfillment of the promise. Verse 147 says, I wait for your words. It's pretty obviously he's hitching his wagon to the promises of God, that he's saying, Lord, all I can do is wait. I can't take action. I can't do any more than I've done. I've done all that I know to do. So either give me wisdom to do something maybe differently than I've done. Show me where I'm part of the solution. Or do what you do. Fix things for me. Doing things that I have no opportunity to fix on my own. He waits for whatever it is God promises to do. And he's still waiting. God has not done what he's hoping for yet. Perhaps he's thinking, God, can you not go ahead and make this happen? I've prayed a few prayers like that. I know, Lord, that you could make this happen. And if you just would, right now, that would be great. The very nature of a promise implies a waiting period, doesn't it? If you promise somebody that you're going to do something, that means there's a time frame between the time you make the promise and the time the promise is fulfilled. And so every promise that you make involves a waiting period for the fulfillment of that promise. And as you wait for the fulfillment of the promise, you have to deal with a couple of things. The trustworthiness of the promiser. Okay, he made the promise. Can he be trusted to fulfill the promise? And the power of the promiser. Can we know that the God who promised is powerful enough to fulfill the promise? You ever watch a movie or a television show and somebody's been killed and they look at the police officer and they say to the officer, find the person who killed my son And the police officer says, I promise you we'll do that. And you always want to go, how can you promise that? You don't have the power to find every killer. I know it's an hour-long program, and by the end of the hour, you will have found the killer. But in real life, you know, we ought to be careful about what we promise. So, is the promiser, God, trustworthy? And is he powerful to accomplish what he promises? And if we falter on either one of those, then we're going to be less than entwining ourselves around the promise of God. We're going to be flailing about. So he's waiting. Could God have given Abraham and Sarah a son the day they arrived in Canaan? I'm going to go ahead and say yes. 75 years old, she's 65. Could he have given them a child or two or three before that? Yeah, God does that sort of thing. Instead of one, God could have given them a dozen sets of quintuplets to kind of jumpstart the whole stars of the sky, sand of the sea thing. Bless her heart, he didn't do that to Sarah. Could Noah have built the ark in fewer than 125 years? Yeah, a couple of semis pull up and they've got, build the ark IKEA kits. And that may have taken longer than 125 years. I'm not sure. But, could have. Didn't. Could God have had the Messiah show up during Adam's lifetime and just kind of saved all of this interim stuff that we call world history? You know, Adam is born and there's Eve and there's walking in the garden in the cool of the day and then there's the eating of the fruit and the sin and God says, you know what, I'm going to provide a Savior. There's the Savior. I don't know, a couple weeks, a year or two goes by. There's Jesus. Could that have happened? Well, I'm going to go right ahead and say, yeah, God could have done it that way had he chosen to. But nope, he didn't choose to. The psalmist is waiting for a predicament to get resolved and for a promise to get fulfilled. There's a third thing. He's waiting for a prayer of his to get answered. He's prayed specifically. And he's asking God to do something about his situation. So he waits for a prayer of his to get answered. Do you ever go back over your old prayer lists and find something that God has done to answer your prayer? That's a good thing to do, to keep a list of your prayers. And every now and then just kind of run down through that list and say, oh, wait, God did that. I was in my dorm room one time and I was talking to a friend of mine who had come to faith and had grown in faith over the past couple of years while we were there at the university. And I had my prayer list out on my desk, I guess, and he was asking about it, and I was showing him what I was doing, writing things down. And as we sat there, I just kind of flipped back a bunch of pages, and there was his name. You know, pray that Lawrence would come to faith in Christ. So I said, hey, take a look at this one. Answered prayer, huh? Today he's still walking with the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to see specific answers to prayer. Many of you prayed for George Llewellyn, the security guard over at the abortion clinic. 25 years. Various people shared the gospel with Lou. And it took 25 years of waiting before he came to faith. But what a marvelous thing. And then the guy trusted Christ and then he died. But he's forever with the Lord in heaven. What a grand thing. Waiting for a prayer of his to get answered. Was it worth the wait? Yeah, it was worth the wait. Some of these people who stay on our prayer list for years and years and years, and I tell people, well, don't stop praying, because if God answers, you're going to have to say, oh, I gave up 2 weeks before you answered. Rats. Don't be that guy. So there's a clear pattern of meditating on God's word, of taking the difficult situation to the Lord, of praying for God to work and waiting for God to answer. We see that as he goes back over and over again to the word of God and just bringing this request before the Lord. He wants this prayer to be answered. He's waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise. He's asking for deliverance from a predicament. Let's take a little closer look, drill down a little deeper, and see how he's waiting. Well, first of all, in verse 145, he waits pleading. If biblical waiting is to display confidence in God's ability and a willingness to execute his promises, how do we explain such begging? This guy is pleading with God. Come on, God. Now, if we're confident that God is God, that he's powerful, that he's faithful, that we can call out, bring a request before him, he hears us, he answers our prayers, could we not just say that we just prayed it once and, you know, that's all there is? I think it was maybe Charles Haddon Spurgeon who said, when I go into the bank to make a withdrawal, I just hand the slip to the teller and the teller gives me my money and I leave the bank. I don't hang around in the bank lobby forever. Somebody else says, well, I pray for hours and hours every morning. Well, what about this? Where's the confidence in this pleading situation? Over in Luke chapter 11, verses 5 to 10. Luke chapter 11, verses 5 to 10. Then he, Jesus, said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me for a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So you're knocking on your neighbor's door, but this guy's your friend. But he says, you know what? Come back in the morning. This is the wrong time. And you just keep knocking and knocking and knocking. And sooner or later, you just kind of open the door and throw the stuff out at him and say, go away. Is there unbelief in that kind of pleading? Well, God evidently honors that kind of persistence in our prayers. That we treat God as the God that he is. God, you're great and you're good. You're powerful. You can do these things. I'm asking you to do this because I believe this is going to bring the most glory to your name. And we can plead away. Now, we've got to be ready to recognize that he's God and we're not. And if he decides to answer our prayer with a no Starbucks, you don't get that. Or, well, you might get it, but you're not getting it today. If it turns out that way, we've got to be willing to submit to him in those cases. But God's pleased with us when we treat him as a powerful, faithful, righteous God. And so, grows out of our realization that we are utterly dependent on God and we don't have the inside scoop that drives the divine timing, not whether, but when sometimes, or not even whether sometimes he will or not. We can ask God boldly to give us opportunities. As Peggy and I were talking to Seth Flores and Ashley in Florida, Peggy said, he says, well, what can I pray for you? And Peggy said, well, just pray that I'd be be bold to share the gospel, because sometimes I don't think I am. And so we're walking along the beach. She told this story in the Bible study hour already, so some of you have already heard her version. Walking along the beach kind of early in the morning, and this girl comes running across to us. And she said, I'm sorry, but you guys just look like such a cute couple. And I thought, you know, I immediately go to the, okay, what's the angle being worked here, and how much do they think a guy like me walks down the beach with in my pocket, because I don't have any money. And and she began to talk, and she could talk. Yeah. We know her life story. I could tell you that, but we wouldn't get out by noon. But, you know, Peggy just began she said, how long have you guys been married? And Peggy said, 41 years. And she said, what's your secret? To which Peggy thought, I bet I could turn this into an opportunity to share Jesus with this girl. So she began to share with her. And the girl kept tossing little things out there. Oh, yeah, I kind of believe that. My mother was Hindu and my dad was something else. But, you know, it's all good. And we're kind of like, it doesn't work that way. And we were in this long, really long conversation. But just an answered prayer, almost immediate. I think we had that conversation on Saturday, and this was maybe Tuesday, when this girl comes chasing us down, giving an opportunity to fulfill the answer to prayer. God is, he's pleased with us when we wait with pleading. Secondly, he waits obeying. He waits obeying. To wait is not necessarily to sit idly, anxiously, unsurely, tapping our foot and drumming our fingers and, God, when are you going to finally get around to acting? This guy is waiting, but in his waiting, he is obedient to the things he knows God has already called him to do. While he waits, he observes God's word. He discovers God's statutes, verse 145. He keeps God's testimonies, verse 146. He's not sitting on his hands. Over in John chapter 12, the Passover and the crucifixion is just 6 days away. The triumphal entry will happen in the morning, but the disciples don't know that. And they're all hanging out at in the town of Bethany, not too far from Jerusalem, at Mary and Martha and Lazarus's house. There's Lazarus. He has become something of a sideshow attraction. People are coming and gawking. You know, they're out in the open area having a meal or whatever, sitting around talking, and people are kind of gathering around to look over there and go, that guy was dead for 4 days. He was dead. And look at him. He looks pretty alive to me. The chief priests are plotting to kill Lazarus again. You know, those guys don't learn. You know, but like Jesus wouldn't just say, I can do it again. But as if Jesus wouldn't do that. I think he would. People are stopping by. Some people are busy. Martha is busy preparing the meal. She's running around getting everything in order. Somebody's got to get this done while everybody else is kind of just there. There's some activity that may be taking place just to avoid the painful thought that something ominous is gathering, something bad is going to happen pretty soon. This idea that things in Jerusalem are not as they should be. Some are reclining at the table waiting for the food to be served, just hoping that it's a good meal they can enjoy. Some are taking selfies with Lazarus, you know, just kind of. And some are waiting for something newsworthy to happen. The crowd that's gathering around there, let's just see what happens. Maybe something exciting to talk about will happen. But then there's Mary, and Mary is busy obeying. Mary is taking this moment to do that which she's called to do. She is worshiping, and she brings this expensive perfume, and she begins to anoint the feet of Jesus. She's worshiping. She's obeying. She's acting on the truth that Jesus is going to die. This is what you do with this stuff, this nard. This is you anoint the dead. And Jesus is going to go to the cross, and the aroma of that which she's applying that night, I think, is still going to kind of hang in the air. Just that which she did the week before. Was she hurting as she was doing this? And maybe she didn't understand all that was going to take place, but she kind of had an idea. I don't know exactly what was going on in her head. But in the midst of all of this, Jesus sees her obedience in the midst of waiting for whatever it is that she kind of knows is about to happen. And he commends Mary. You know, the rest of you people are doing what you're doing, but Mary, well, people are going to remember this moment because she was, as she was waiting, she was obediently doing something. She was obeying. She was worshiping. Powerful moment. So the psalmist waits and he pleads with God, and he waits and he obeys God. He also waits praying. During his extended time waiting for the Lord to answer his prayers, our songwriter doesn't just kind of go dark and just say, you know what, I've done what I can do. I prayed, and if God wants to answer, I wish he'd hurry up. Do you ever pray and get no answer and kind of decide, not working for me? Other people can pray and they get answers. And, you know, you probably hear some tonight about somebody who, now we prayed and God answered and praise the Lord. And you go, yeah, well, that works for them. But for me, not so much. Prayers just kind of bounce off the ceiling. The heavens are brass. The temptation is to stop praying because it doesn't seem to be working, at least for me, the ordinary guy. It doesn't work. Maybe for other people, more spiritual people, it works. Our guy gets no answer, and he doubles down in prayer. He just keeps on praying. He fills up the waiting period with more prayer. That's in verses 147 and 148. I just keep on praying, Lord. And then number four, he's waiting, meditating. Meditation is, that's a word that can kind of take on some spooky connotations in our day. Walking along the beach and there's some lady over there doing Tai Chi or something. I don't know what it was, but it looked a little spooky to me. I'm sure it was just, you know, exercise. But meditation. Is that a good thing? Biblical meditation pictures dwelling on God's Word. You just drink up God's Word, and then you just spend time thinking it through. This is what God said. What exactly did God say? Let me meditate on these words. Let me entwine myself around these words that God has given as a revelation to me. Focus. Seeking ways to apply that truth of Scripture to my particular situation. What am I supposed to be doing in life that has eternal consequence? What am I doing with my life that doesn't really have any eternal consequence? All kinds of questions. Meditating upon God's Word. Pushing us closer to that which God really intends us to be and to do and to understand. Back in verse 15 of this psalm, a long time ago, we read, I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. Meditate and regard. I'll bring your word and my situation into focus together. Verse 115 He says, depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. So get these evildoers out of the way, Lord, so I can really focus in on observing your commandments, applying your word to my life. The prophet Jeremiah spent some quality meditation time in his life. He didn't have a lot of follow-up to do with believers because nobody really paid attention to what God told him to preach. But he had time to really meditate upon the message that God had given him. Jeremiah 14:22. Are there any among the idols of the nations who give rain? Or can the heavens grant showers? Is it not you, O Lord, our God? Therefore we hope in you, for you are the one who has done all these things. So in the midst of a difficult situation, Jeremiah declares, Lord, you know, I look around and I see the whole situation and there's nobody like you. That's where my trust is going to be. That's how I'm going to interpret the scandalous situation of my particular time in history, realizing that you are the one who grants showers. You are the one, not the idols, who calls the shots in the universe. So our guy is constantly seeking out a clearer understanding of God's person, of God's purposes, of God's plan. He wants to understand what this world is really about. How can I use up whatever time I have on this earth to glorify God and to share the message that I've been given? So he's pleading, he's obeying, he's praying, he's meditating. Finally, he waits believing. Verses 150 to 152. There's this confident expectation that makes the waiting bearable. This is where he is entwining himself around the Word of God. He's got this confident expectation that makes all this waiting bearable. It's really going to happen. I know it's going to happen. You know what? 30 days from now, it's going to be Christmas. Trust me. You know, I guess if Jesus comes back, it'll be Christmas a little early. But otherwise, 30 days from now, I'm confident. I have an expectation that's going to happen. We've got some pretty good basis for that. Well, when God says something's going to happen and he doesn't tell us when, you know, we still have to wait, but we don't have to wait wondering whether or not it's going to happen. So he waits believing. And here is the difference between assurance and frustration. It hasn't happened yet. Maybe it's not going to happen. I don't know. Well, it hasn't happened yet, but that's because God's timing isn't my timing. And God's not in a hurry. And when God's not in a hurry, it can lead to frustration on my part if I'm thinking he really ought to be in a hurry, because how can he fix it if he doesn't hurry up? Look at the mess of our nation. You know, if God doesn't do something pretty soon, I don't know what's going to happen. Well, God knows what's going to happen. And if he wants to fix things in this nation, he'll fix them. And if he wants to do away with this nation and start something else somewhere else, you know what? I'm going to go ahead and tell him it's okay with me. Not what I would pray for. Not what I would desire. But yeah, you know, you're God. I'm not. So your timing is going to be better than my timing, even though I think my timing is really, really good. And you just got to get there. One last question. Why does he wait? Why does the psalmist wait? Why doesn't he just give it up? Why not cave in to the obvious conclusion that prayer doesn't work? Or that it just takes too long, or it's really not worth the investment of my energy and my time and the focus of my attention? Prayer's hard. Continuing prayer is really, really difficult. That living for the Lord is just too much of a headache, that I got some things I want to do, and God might not take kindly to some of my plans for the next little bit, but I'll try to get things straightened out later on after I've made a mess out of everything. Why hasn't God taken him out of his predicament? Well, let's blame God. God could have fixed it if he wanted to, and he didn't. So therefore, maybe he's not so good. Or maybe he's not that powerful. Why wait for God? All of these things. Well, here's three reasons that we can wait. Answer the question, why wait for God? First reason is there's really no other choice. John 6, Jesus watches the fickle crowd melt away when things are getting a little bit dicey and, you know, the free food has kind of stopped and the healing thing has kind of gotten old with people and the danger of being a follower of Jesus is beginning to loom large in their thinking. And so the people are just kind of filing away. And he asks the 12, you guys going to be taking off here too? And Peter responds, Lord, to whom should we go? There's no plan B. You've got the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go? We're with you. Now, he's going to have a few moments. We know the story of maybe not being as confident as he is in this moment. But ultimately, yeah. Lord, to whom should we go? No other choice. Our psalm writer concludes his only alternative is to follow after the wicked or to follow after the Lord. Joshua 24. There's Joshua. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord. And so, first reason, you know what? I've put all my hope on God. And if God doesn't come through, I'm toast. But I'm happy with that conclusion. I'm happy to do that. I am confident that any other choice would be a distant second choice. There's no other choice. The second reason to wait for God is there is unassailable confidence that comes with faith in God. Unassailable confidence that when you just know that God's going to come through, you can do whatever you need to do. I'm sure he's had faltering moments of doubt, this guy who's writing the psalm, but in all of the pleading and obeying and praying and meditating, he's come to confidently believe that God is going to do what God says he's going to do. The solid answers to life's toughest questions. The only wise direction in this world, filled with confusion as it is. And then to possess the message that his world needs to hear. All of that, he said, I'm filled with confidence. I know what I'm doing is right. We get stories, and I hope you're following the things that are happening in other parts of the world and listening to the stories of these heroes of the faith who are, some of them are being martyred today. But they're being martyred knowing that they have believed God and that God can be trusted, that we don't have to wonder, that we can just recognize that God is God. And that brings us confidence, unassailable confidence, no matter what happens. If they let me live, I get to tell people about Jesus. If they make me die, I get to go be with Jesus. And other people can recognize that my faith was real, and maybe they'll come to Christ. Number three, finally, there is a divine power for living this way. Any other choice, and you're on your own, but if you live this way, God says, I got you. I'm with you. There's divine power for living this way. God never commands without providing everything you need for success. Isaiah 40, 31. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Now, if you don't wait for the Lord, you never get the strength, so you never know that you missed out on all that. But when you find somebody who's just all out for Jesus, just totally putting everything they have in God's hands, confidently believing him, then you're going to see those wings as eagles. We want the wings without the weight. And God just says it doesn't really work that way. It's called the life of faith. The righteous man shall live by faith. You live by faith, You do the weight, I give the wings. It works that way. There's an exchange. In God's time, we mount up with wings as eagles. So to wait means to entwine ourselves around the Lord. The running is for those moments that the stories are made of. The walking is for those times when we're just waiting, plodding along, continuing, persisting. We can expect some running moments. We can expect some long seasons of just walking. And we can look forward to mounting up on wings as eagles. Let's pray. Father, a lot of people resisting the message that you're God, that we're sinners, that we need a Savior, and that we can only experience the joy of life by putting our whole trust in you. And Lord, we confess to being a part of that number all too often, resisting the challenge of walking with you and knowing you and loving you. And Lord, we look around and we think, well, God's people aren't always doing what I need. They're not giving me what I want. You're not answering my prayers in the time that I would expect it. Lord, I want other people to carry my burden. I want you to relieve me of my burden. Life is not fair. All the silly things that we say. Instead, Father, may we be like this psalmist who looks to you and says, Lord, I'll wait until my last breath, and then I'll wait some more if necessary, because my trust is in you, and I'll search your word, and I'll honor the things that I find in it. And Lord, I know that you will deliver on every promise that you've made. So we would pray for anyone here who does not know you as Lord and Savior, that today they would put their faith in Jesus who died on the cross and rose from the dead. We pray, Father, that you would use this week to remind us how thankful we have to be because of the way you blessed our lives, and challenge us, Father, to enter into the ranks of this psalmist of 119, that we might honor you in every way. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.